All right, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. You'll remember we said chapters 4 and 5 serve as sort of a prelude to the tribulation. Chapter 4 centers upon God's throne. Chapter 5 centers upon the Lamb and the seven sealed book or scroll. Both chapters really are about worship. All of heaven is worshiping. It is this heavenly throne room scene that will lead to the establishment of Messiah's kingdom on earth. Again, all of this a prelude to that seven-year tribulation period. And then we come to chapter 6, and I just want to read it for us again. I know it's lengthy, but I think it's just good, especially with people sometimes in and out, to just keep it before us. Because of all the things that will be said this morning, the scriptures are the most important part of that. So let me just read it, and then we'll get back in here. So verse 1, Revelation 6, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he, the Lamb, broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.' And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And I looked when he, the Lamb, broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is to stand?'" So this morning we want to pick up with where we left off last week. We looked last time at some of the parallels between Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, specifically verses 24 to 27, and how that sort of lines up with what we'll study here in Revelation chapter 6 and beyond. Today we want to bring in what Jesus said to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Again, we said that when you get to Revelation chapter 6, that the New Testament church isn't really in view, but it's the nation of Israel that is front and center. That is to say that Christ raptures the church away from earth before the tribulation, because the primary purpose of the tribulation is the discipline of Israel and discipline of the nations, not the church. The church has not replaced Israel and is therefore not fulfilling the promises made to Israel as a nation. And Christ is not presently reigning in his kingdom as promised in the Davidic covenant, but he will return to earth after the tribulation to establish this mediatorial kingdom, the millennial kingdom, an actual earthly kingdom. Thus, the millennial kingdom is entirely future. And in the millennium, the nation of Israel will experience, through the effectual work of the new covenant, all the blessings of God promised to Abraham and to David pertaining to Israel's land, seed, and blessing through the earthly reign of Christ on the throne. I also stated at the end of last week's lesson that we will, as we walk through these chapters, try our best to understand the significance of these visions and prophecies and not to get too enamored with the prophetic details. Of course, there are lots of details. We'll be looking at some of those this morning, but we don't want to get so focused on those things. Again, some of those these things I think are clear. Some are more clear than others. Some of that clarity comes from the text itself, so the immediate context in some way tells us what these things mean. In some cases, there's, like for instance this morning, we'll be sort of lining up what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 24 with the events of Revelation 6. We'll do that today, and we'll do that probably the next couple of weeks. And then in almost all these cases, we go back to the Old Testament. So we're going back to the prophets, even in some cases back to the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, to discern what these things mean. And so we want to strive for clarity and to understand these things as much as we possibly can. And yet it is always a temptation, I recognize, as we study a book like this, to get too maybe focused on those things, or to try to push for clarity that's really not there. So inevitably along the way, we're going to have some differences. You're going to see things a little bit different. That's okay. But we don't want the details to cloud the significance of the passage. The passage has a point. Our job as interpreters is to find out what is the point of the passage. And so one of the things I think will help in this endeavor, and I shared this recently with my men's discipleship groups I meet with during the week, but really four questions that we can ask that will help us to think through these various texts, really any passage that we study in Scripture. The first is, I call it the worship question. What does the text teach us about God, His attributes, and His works? Right? Or how does this passage lead us to praise and worship God? So as you're studying any text, I mean, you certainly, no matter how detailed you get, no matter how, how much you enjoy those things and connecting those dots in your interpretation, we never want to leave this right here. These things, every passage of Scripture is meant to drive us to a place of worship. So we always want to be asking that particular question as we study Scripture. How does this lead us to praise the Lord? Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." So we are commanded to declare the works of God. We are commanded to declare His goodness and His attributes. And so this is one question that we have to sort of think through as we go through even these prophetic passages. Then there's the theology question. What does the text teach us about certain areas of doctrine, right? Some texts in Scripture are specifically there to teach us theology. They're there to emphasize a particular doctrine, whether that is the doctrine of Scripture or sin or salvation, eschatology, etc. I mean, it could be prayer. It could be, we were talking in our men's group about the doctrine of imputation. Okay, you get to Romans chapter 5, it talks about imputation, right? Is that important? It's very, very important for you to understand that as a believer. So we can't just say that is not there. It's there in many passages. And again, it's not always just one of these things. Sometimes these things overlap. But again, a good question to ask, because Christians what we our you know, what we believe in Christianity, this is there's a set of truths, right? This is not the Christian life is not just an experience, right? We live our lives based on the truth, right? So we need to know the truth about certain things, and certain passages emphasize those things that we need to believe and follow. So the theology question, I think it's important, even though, like I said, theology in general is not really not on the top of everyone's list these days, not seen as that important, but it is. Then there's the moral response question. How does the text call and exhort us to respond ethically and morally? Or what does it call us to believe and obey? And again, certain passages of Scripture are very explicit about this. The point of the passage is to call you to do something. So when it says, husbands, love your wives, right? That is a call. That is the Lord expects husbands to do this. Now, it's based upon some things, right? Because he says there, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, right? So then now we're talking, there's some theology, right, that's in that verse, but that theology is meant to be applied, right? And so the thrust of the passage is this exhortation or this command to obey. It's just we understand, and what Paul does there is simply argue that our obedience is based upon what God has already done for us in Christ. So there's the moral response question. And then we might call it the worldview question. How does the text help us to understand our place in redemptive history? Or what does the text say about where redemptive history began, is, and is going? So there's, again, certain passages of Scripture that emphasize the significance of that passage is for us to understand where we are, right, in this in the storyline of redemption, where we are in that, and what role we are to be playing, right? We are where we are for a reason. God has us here for a purpose. We need to understand what that is and be anchored in not just what we are right now and who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, but that's got to be part of the where this began and where this is headed, right, where it's going. And so you have passages that stress that particular thing. So, again, we can get into the details, and these are certainly not the only questions that we ask, but I think good ones that will help us to not miss the forest for the trees, right? We love the trees, right? We love the trees, but we need both, right? We need the forest and the trees, right? Not just one or the other. So you have after chapter 5 of Revelation, I hate these, don't. When they get blown up, they look clear on my screen, but when they get blown up, they get a little fuzzy. You have after chapter 5 of Revelation, no instruction to the church as we know it today. It is, as Daniel stated, it is the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel. So this is the 70th week of which Daniel prophesied. This is the time for Israel or for Jacob's trouble to begin. When God starts to deal with his people and to do exactly what Paul said was promised by God, as referred to in Romans 11, that when Israel is provoked to jealousy because the gospel has gone global to the Gentiles, the whole nation at that time will look upon their Messiah, whom they have pierced, as an only son, Zechariah 12:10 says, and mourn for him and turn to him, and the entire nation will be redeemed. Again, Romans 11, Paul says this in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Speaking of Israel, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Then he says this in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So when will Israel's blindness end? It will end when the last Gentile in the church age has been brought to Christ. Who will end their blindness? Christ will end it when he returns. And the nation of Israel and the remnant, which at that point are one and the same, by the end of the tribulation period, they will be saved. And why will the Lord do that? He will do that to fulfill his word, to bring Israel under the new covenant, which we'll hear more about in today's sermon. I think Shane's going to continue on in Jeremiah. So what Daniel in chapter 9 is referring to in summary fashion is precisely what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 24 when he answers the disciples' question about end times. Matthew 24, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." And as Jesus begins to talk about the unfolding of the events of the beginning of birth pangs, you'll see that down in verse 8. He then comes to what Daniel said was the middle of that seven-year period. And 3.5 years in, as we noted, the abomination of desolation happens. The Antichrist goes into the holy place. He sets himself up as God. This is that midweek abomination. So Daniel 9:27 parallels Matthew 24:15. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 also parallels Matthew 24, verse 21. That is to say, it is what happens in the middle of the week that ushers in what the scriptures refer to as the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and Revelation 13, 5 also refer to this period of 42 months, or this 42 months in. There's this 42 month long period. In two places in Revelation, it is identified by days. 1,260 of them, Revelation 11:3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth," Revelation 12:6. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days." Or as Daniel 7 put it in Daniel 7:25, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." So we have these different ways in which Scripture sort of describes it. It's sometimes it's years, it's weeks, it's a time, it's days, it's months, but they pretty much, in all of these passages, that timing lines up. So all of these speak of the same thing, that transition in the middle of the 70th week from the beginning of birth pangs to great tribulation. And that is also true of Daniel 9:27. These are not a reference, and again, we'll maybe for another day, but Antiochus Epiphanes, these are not a reference, as some suggest, to Antiochus IV and to the time when he came and slaughtered a pig on the altar and set himself up as a blasphemer. It really couldn't have been that particular time because of the fact that the one who comes will destroy this individual, which has not happened. The Lord has not destroyed the Antichrist, not to mention the details of the events which Jesus says will happen. It's just too specific. There's too many details here to just sort of overlook those details. Antiochus Epiphanes, we may come back and revisit some of the history of that. And there's no question, was the guy a wicked man? He was a wicked man when he came into the temple and desecrated it. And there are actually certain places in Daniel that refer to that particular act. But Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 are not about that moment in history. They're about something in the future or something that has not happened. So we're on a time clock, perhaps, as I mentioned last week, from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. But ultimately, Messiah was cut off after the 69th period of 7 years. which means there is a 70th seven-year period to come. And as we've already mentioned, the time of the Gentiles was the mystery that Paul had said in the Old Testament was not clear. The idea that the gospel was going to go out across the globe, that was clear, but the mystery of a time of global Gentile salvation where Jew and Gentile are brought together and the dividing wall broken down, as Paul says in Ephesians, and a new covenant established in Christ, all of that was spoken about in the Old Testament, but in veiled ways. That is to say, the Old Testament was clear enough for someone to know that a Messiah would come and save us from our sins, but the mystery was this idea of the church, that this church age and Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's also interesting to note that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, states that the Messiah will be cut off after the 69th week, not in the 70th week. So he is not cut off at the end of the 60, or as a part of that 69-week period, which is, I think, an important distinction. So it's as if there's a gap, right, which is not uncommon in the Old Testament. Gaps also appear in Daniel 2, verses 40 to 41, Daniel 11, verses 35 to 36, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. A gap exists between the first and the second comings of Christ. Thus, many of the prophecies concerning Christ have a gap in them. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Since gaps are not unusual in other prophetic passages, it certainly is understandable that a gap be present in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, occurring before the 70th week. So that final seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week prophecy had not yet begun when Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, or when Paul wrote his epistles, or when John recorded Revelation, and still has not begun. But it has been decreed by the Lord, and it will be severe, and nothing like it'll be like nothing that the world has ever seen, which is saying something, right? Because we've seen lots of things unfold in history, but nothing quite like what we're going to be studying in the coming months. So this is according to Revelation 6, the time in which the wrath of the Lamb will come upon the earth. You'll notice there, you're in Revelation 6 still. Then I saw, he says verse 1, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. This is about the power of Christ. This is about the authority of Christ, or you might say the authority of the Lamb. You'll remember back in chapter 5, verse 7, the Lamb took the book or the scroll, and the Father, it says, released it to him, which clearly indicates that he had the authority to do it. And all judgment has now been given to the Son, as Jesus said is the case in John chapter 5. And then in Revelation 5, verse 9, we see that the Lamb is rightly worshipped, being called worthy to take the book and to break its seals. Why is the Lamb worthy? Well, we looked at this in detail, but essentially it's because of his qualifications and his redemptive work, what he has accomplished. And so we have this description of him as the one from the line of Judah. He's presented as this lion, and yet at the same time he is presented as this lamb who's been slain. In verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5, you have this host worshiping and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." And then right on the heels of that, you have this verse which describes the Lamb actually breaking one of the seven seals. So it's one of those places when you're reading through Revelation, because Revelation, there's so much action, right? I mean, you get sort of caught up in it. I mean, this is happening, and then this is happening, and this is happening. And then there's these points where we'll see these. There's sort of an interlude, or there's a moment, a place of silence, or there's a pause, so to speak, in the action. This transition from chapter 5 into chapter 6, it reminds me of what took place back in chapter 5 when you remember that this question of who is worthy, that this universe-wide search for someone that was worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. And what did it say happened when that search took place and no one was found worthy? What happened next? You remember John's response? What was John's response? Right? He wept. He wept, and it's the same. We said it's the same word that was used of Peter weeping after he had betrayed Christ. Right? You could translate it, he wept bitterly. Right? So this is not just he wept for a moment. This is like, I think of like an uncontrolled sobbing. Right? So John weeps in that moment, thinking about the fact that these things, these events, this, if you will, this resolution to the problem of sin, right? The effect of sin, the curse of sin, the making right of what went wrong in Genesis 3, right? The thought that someone might not be worthy to carry these things out, right? Caused John at least for a short while to weep. Now that was resolved, right? Because then it's pointed out to him and he sees this lamb. He sees this one who's of the descendant of Judah and of David's line, all of those things. And that certainly comforts his heart. But it's one of those places where if you're not careful, you go, we're looking for someone who's worthy to do this. No one was found. John wept and then he saw. And it's as if you think for John wept for a second, a millisecond. I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but it just seems like for someone to weep bitterly, right, that there was a moment and maybe several moments where this really settled into John's mind and heart and led to that kind of reaction. It's almost, and this is what we did when we got to that particular section, is we went up to the place in Revelation 5 where it said there was no one found worthy and John wept. And then we said, all right, we'll pick up here next week, right? We just intentionally got to this place in chapter 5 and said, let's just stop here before we get to the next verse. Because it's very easy to sort of rush by the gravity of what hits John in that moment. And this transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6, to me, is a similar type thing. It's like this worshiping is going on, and the Lamb takes the scroll from the Father's hand, and the Father releases it, and then he begins to break the seals, and it's like, you almost need to catch yourself before you just start going on and reading about this sequence of judgments to think about what's going on here theologically, all right? To really let this to sort of settle into our minds and to not rush by this without thinking about the contrast. You say, well, what contrast? Well, here's the contrast. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says this of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. All right, so this is a reference back to Isaiah 53. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So the way that Peter describes the events leading up to the crucifixion is here we have an innocent lamb being slaughtered and Christ is not saying anything. He's not doing anything to defend himself. He is not dishing out any kind of judgment. He knows what he's here for. He is enduring that plan. He understands it. He knows. He sets his eyes beyond even that into the joy that is set before him. But in that moment, he's silent. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. The disciples, he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, now John 18 tells us that one, all the Gospels just say it was one of them, but John 18 tells us it was Simon Peter, reached out, drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think, now this blows your mind when you think about, again, what the contrast in that moment, in that period of time versus what we're going to be getting into. But verse 53, he asks this question, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? So I think it's good to think for a moment about the restraint of Christ, the silence of Christ in the midst of such terrible suffering. Being spat upon, Matthew would go on and spell these things out, as well as the other gospel writers, being blindfolded, being beaten and scourged, being mocked, being led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer. He was silent and did not open his mouth. Think about how offensive that is to the throne of God when that was going on. How offensive that must have been to the throne of the Father when men nailed the Son to the cross thinking that they had some kind of authority over him. And then they put a sign, right? They put a sign over, they crucified Jesus, they put a sign over him that says, King of the Jews, and they do it, it really is a mockery, right? This is your king. Look at this weak and pathetic figure. It's hard to imagine, right? And we can't really grasp, right? It's like trying to think about what it even means to say that the wrath of God fell upon him. I mean that God's wrath fell upon Christ. That the Lord turned his face away. It's hard for us to even comprehend that, right? It's hard for us to comprehend just how offensive sin is to the Lord. Think about how offensive that is to God's throne. Think about how offended Christ was when his followers were martyred for preaching the truth of the gospel. You remember in Acts, as Paul persecuted the church, what did Jesus say? You're persecuting who? You're persecuting me, right? I mean, and from Christ's perspective, it's you're persecuting my people. You're persecuting me. You're causing my people to stumble. You're harming my people. You're offending me. Think about that offense to Christ. You think about how offended Christ is by every act of sin, but particularly the ones committed against his church and his people. All of that is behind Revelation 6:1, when Jesus takes the scroll and breaks its seals, right? Totally different, right? It's like, here we go, right? Because all of that silence and all of that suffering and all that humiliation has gone, right? The time has come, right? The time has come for accountability. The time has come for judgment. And the one who was silent is now taking the scroll, taking the book, and unleashing hell on earth. All these things are filling up the heart of the Lamb. All that he has been promised, all that he had purchased, all that he had won, the ruling and the reigning, establishing righteousness, all of that is beginning to unfold in this moment. And he has the scroll. He has the judgments. He is the one who is breaking the seals. And in that moment, he wants this in his fierce wrath. Right? This is not, and you know this, there's a version of the gospel, Christianity, whatever. It's not really a biblical concept, but this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is a God of love, right? Well, not according to Revelation 6, right? That is a huge misstep, a horrible miscalculation to think that judgment is not coming, right? Only for a time, only for a season, only for a purpose did the Lamb stay silent and not judge. But at this point, he takes these things, and here comes the judgments. And they're all well-deserved, and they're overwhelming. But he wants this in his fierce wrath. That is his authority. He was slain to receive power, right? It says it right there in the text in chapter 5. He was slain to receive authority. He was slain to receive these things, right? So again, we think back to those questions. Are we learning anything about God? Are we learning anything about his attributes? Anything about his purposes? Anything about theology? I mean, yes, there's a lot here, right? So I'm just saying, this is one of those places it's just good, I think, to say, let's not overlook the transition, if you will, that's going on in this moment in redemptive history. Huge transition that's taking place at this time. Then notice the beginning of the birth pangs, right? It says there at the end of verse 1, "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come," or "come forth," or "come forth and unfold." Verse 2, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This is a counterfeit Messiah. This is a counterfeit conqueror. The reason I say that is if we go back to, again, chapter 24, or Matthew 24, verse 3, where it says, again, as the disciples are asking this question, and we're going to do this at least today and then the next time we're together, sort of walk through Matthew 24 and, again, line these things up with what's going on in Revelation 6, because in Matthew 24, Jesus answers them and says, "See to it that no one misleads you." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." So what's the parallel? Well, Revelation 6 here mentions that in this first seal, there is a white horse and its rider, which makes sense because Jesus had said that in the unfolding of this tribulation period, there would be some who come who are going to be so deceitful that they even claim to be the Messiah. They're claiming, I am the Christ. And so you have a conqueror in verse 2, but he is not Christ. He is not the Lord. He is a conqueror who will be granted the power to conquer. And he is one who will pretend to be the Messiah in righteousness. He will claiming to have messianic power, claiming to have been sent from God, but he is not. He misleads the people. He comes to deceive, which is not a surprise because this is exactly how Satan has been operating for some time, right? You remember Paul, he reminded the Corinthian church of this fact when speaking to them about his own opponents in his own day, those false teachers and apostles. He says of 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. whose end will be according to their deeds. So this first seal brings forth a conqueror who has weaponry. He is battle ready. He has a bow, the text says. And yet there seems to be, at this point at least, no bloodshed. He doesn't seem to be going out and making war. He actually goes out on a white horse to mislead, saying, "I am the Messiah." So he is claiming a morally conservative reign or dynasty. It's as if his constituency, those in the world, are giving him the distinguished elevation of being in power. That is to say that they are actually looking to him to rule. So he has captivated everyone's interest, and this is his reward. And so even though I'm saying when you go through Revelation, we've already seen the imagery of a crown used in Revelation. We see in other places the imagery of a white horse. You can't always just take that specific reference and go, "Oh, well, it must mean this because over here it's also used in that way." That may be true, but this is not the Messiah. This is a false Messiah. Again, Jesus said many of these will come, but in this particular unfolding in Revelation 6, there is one who comes, and the people want him to rule, right? They're deceived in these things. He has captivated everyone's interest, and again, this is his reward, this crown. So at the beginning of birth pangs, deception, the issue here is deception. Deception is the first order of business. And though many deceivers will have come and gone, this in Revelation 6, I think, is the parallel to what Daniel had prophesied. That there would be a covenant made and a ruler is given to go forth at the beginning of the 70th week, opened up by this first seal as Christ sends forth a world ruler who people will look to solve their troubles, who will make deceptive claims and will bring people together like no other. Right? So again, this is the difference here. Well, one of those differences is that this, again, seems to be much more worldwide. It seems to be much more global. We're not talking about some person claiming to be Messiah that has some small contingency, some small gathering. We're talking about someone that is able to come and to garner massive support. He is truly a counterfeit Messiah, a counterfeit conqueror, this one who will captivate the world with his prowess and help nations and empires to find a greater global cause under his influence and leadership. So it's as if whatever the differences are among these various nations and peoples, this particular person has the ability for people to sort of overlook the differences and to get on board with some things, to share some kind of common ground, and it will all revolve around this man's influence and his deception. So he brings, if you will, such an element of unity and agreement that at least for a short time, Israel is permitted to be back in their temple and making sacrifices. So now we're going to see there's other seals, right, that are broken in succession here. So we're going to see other things. There is death that comes. There is war and those kinds of things. But it seems like if you just take these things sort of in sequence, that what happens at the initial, the beginning of these things, as that this particular leader goes forth and is able to bring about early on in that time period a sort of a stage of peace, right? There's going to be troubles, there is going to be chaos, but at least for a very short time, there is a time of peace, which again, I think coincides with this issue of him making an agreement or making covenant with Israel that allows them to do what Daniel 9 spells out. So that is the idea. That to me, that is the idea, that is the point of these verses in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is you put that, what is said there about this individual against what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the beginning of these birth pangs and the deception that will be prevalent in those that would come and would claim that they are Messiah, but they're not. They're pseudo-Christ, right? Those who are standing in wanting to stand in the place of Christ. That is the point of these verses. The point is to expose just how willing the people of the world are to have false Messiah. That is what Jesus said would happen. They will come, right? They will come. And one will come who will deceive the nations. Why? Because the Lamb will break this first seal. And because the world will love it. When this happens, it will happen because Christ, in this moment in redemptive history, has taken the book and broken the first seal. And the acceptance of this world leader, the acceptance of this deceiver, will be such that he won't be forced upon the people. The people will love it, right? They will love it. Yes. In fact, it kind of reminds you of Timothy when Paul's talking about preaching the word. He's like, you know, people love to have their ears tickled, right? So they accumulate to themselves these people that teach in this way. It's like we want to blame the false teachers. I was talking to Randy about this about a week ago. We tend to pin the blame on the false teachers. I'm talking about even those that are out there today, right? Those who are preaching a false gospel out there as we speak. We tend to put the blame on them, but the reason they even have a ministry is because why? People want to hear what they have to say. Nobody has to go, right, and listen. They love it, right? They love it. They're deluded. Yes.
So this starts after the rapture?
Yes. Yes. We'll come back. Like I said, we'll try not to get lost in that. Come back at times and try to refer back to things like this, just to try to where are we at in this process. And what we're going to do with this in a couple of weeks is we're going to basically take this on the left-hand side, just walk through these verses in Matthew 24, and then show how that basically, it interprets that Daniel, or interprets Revelation 6. It's like if you just put those seals up against what Jesus has already taught the disciples, it's pretty clear that there's the correlation between the two things. So we're just going to walk through the seals in Revelation 6, and we're going to put Matthew 24 next to it and see how these things line up. So the Lamb, again, is the one with authority. It's time. Judgment has come, and the world will embrace these things. Or as Thessalonians says, right, that they'll be deluded, right? The Lord will send delusion, and people will embrace these things. It'll be ripe. So those other seals, again, we'll have to pick up here next time and just continue on and work down through this. But to me, it'll hopefully bring a lot of clarity about these horses and their riders and the colors and it's like, what do all these things mean? Well, when you put them up against Matthew 24, you start to see what do some of those things mean, right? And to try to, again, pull out the significance of what is really there and appreciate both the forest and the trees. All right. Thanks for your time, guys.
Thanks.